Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And so after three chapters of blessings, Paul finally says a command. Notice that he says there in verse 1 of chapter 4, I beseech you to walk worthy. And that's the first time in the whole book that we've had any sort of instruction to do anything. Because for three chapters, Paul's been telling us about all the things that God has done for us. He's talking about how we've been forgiven. It says that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing, chapter 1, verse 3. Paul tells us how we've been chosen. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. How we've been predestined, remember from chapter 1, as well as sealed by the Holy Spirit, thinking of that blessing that the Lord has given us. It speaks about the inheritance that we have, the hope of our calling, the hope of Jesus Christ coming and taking us to heaven. It speaks of the blessing about being adopted, and in that culture, of course, we've spoke about adoption being a full entrance into all the blessing of the Father. It speaks about how we who are dead in trespasses and sins have been made alive together, the forgiveness that's there. It spoke in chapter 2 of how we were once far away from the life of God, and now we have been brought near. Time and again, we read about that word access, having entrance into the throne room of the King. Again, we're seated in heavenly places, the love that comes. And finally, in response to all that, he says, I therefore, and that's what the therefore is all the blessing that had gone before. I urge you, or I beseech you. Notice that that's a word. It's not even really a demand so much as a begging. Have you ever had somebody beg from you something? And that's almost what Paul's doing. He's saying, in light of all of this, I'm asking you, I'm commanding you humbly to walk worthy. And that's always the way the pattern that God gives us. For three chapters, the blessing of God. And then now for the other three chapters, that transition now into the practical aspect. So far, Paul has been talking about the Christians in Christ. And now he's going to talk about the Christians in Ephesus or the Christians in Hawaii. The Christians here, the response. Now, how do I live? What do I do? I mean, what do I do with all this information I've been given? All of these blessings. What is my life going to look like when I appropriate these things? What am I going to grow into? It's very important for us as Christians to know that now that we've received all these blessings, our response is the important thing. And there's a pattern there. God is the initiator. I am the responder. And so much of our lives, we live in a different way. We try to be the initiator and then get God to respond to us. God, I'll do this and this if you just come through for me in this area. I will be good this whole week if you just let me get that job I'm hoping for. Or I will go to church for a whole year if she goes out with me. Or if he says yes. And we sort of try to bargain. And I think that's part of our culture. It's part of who we're made up to be. I mean, because we like to perform and we're kind of competitive. But the whole paradigm of our thinking has to change. Because I know, and you probably know as well, that when I live in a relationship with God where I say, God, I'm the initiator and you're the responder, I'm going to quickly run out of things to do. And I will burn out. But when I go the right way, the pattern that God gives us where God is the initiator and I'm the responder, there's way enough work that God has done for me to respond to. And if I don't get that right, I'm going to burn out pretty quickly and I'm not going to enjoy my relationship with God. If I'm trying to be the initiator and making God the responder. And the fact of the matter is those kind of works aren't acceptable anyway. The kind of work that the Lord wants from our lives is one of simply reacting and responding to all the good things that he has done. And with that pattern, I walk in joy. I always look for God's work. And I'm not talking about, oh, look what I've done for God. You know what I did for God? And you know what we're doing for the Lord? Instead, my attitude is, I can't believe what God is doing. Well, I can believe it, but that's what we say, isn't it? I can't believe it. But I can believe it. Look at all the things that God has done. I mean, think, if he's given his only son, how much more is he going to bless us in every way? So I'm constantly looking for those blessings. But in response to that, I walk worthy. It's an interesting thing to have a worthy walk. The word there, worthy, is axios. I believe it's where we get our word axis. In the markets in the first century, they would have scales where the balances would be there, and it would pivot on an axis, sort of a fulcrum. An axis is where, you know, the earth spins on. It speaks of balance. It speaks of appropriateness. And when they would weigh on one side the product, and then the weight would be on the other side, when it came into balance, they would say axios. It's worth it. It's worthy. And it spoke of an appropriate response or an equal weight on the opposite side. So you see here, here's chapter 4, verse 1. Here's the fulcrum. He says, all of chapters 1 through 3, look at all that God has done for you. Now you, on the other side of that scale, now you begin to walk an appropriate life, a proportional life. Now we used to walk one way. Chapter 2, verse 2 tells us we once walked according to the course of this world. Remember that? We were being led by the spirit of disobedience, the devil. And then God tells us over in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, that we've been saved by grace, and now there's a bunch of works that God has prepared beforehand so that we might walk in them. So there's a new walk prepared before us. Now in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, now walk worthy, walk appropriately. Again in chapter 4, verse 17, he's going to say, no longer walk the way the rest of the Gentiles walk. In other words, he's going to remind us, don't walk the way you used to walk. Chapter 5, verse 2, he says, walk in love. Chapter 5, verse 17, walk circumspectly. The word there is akrobos, where we get our word acrobatic. In other words, walk carefully. Look around. This new Christian life is not just drifting with the course of the world, with the trends that everybody's doing. It's walking carefully. Circumspectly speaks of looking around. Circum is looking, is around. Spect is to look where you're going. Watch how you're walking. And so what does a worthy walk look like? How do I live? What is my response? We're told to walk in unity, walk in love, to walk in the light. We're going to be told how to walk in chapters 4, 5, and 6 as far as our business goes, as far as our relationships go, as far as my family goes, how I deal with my children, how I should deal with my parents. I'm going to learn how to walk in victory, speaking of spiritual warfare. But what does it look like? And that's the biggest thing. So much of what the world sees in Christianity is oftentimes hypocrisy and inconsistency. Haven't you seen that? Where I think the world just loves when a Christian's walk doesn't match their talk. They love it because it gives them excuse. Well, the church is full of hypocrites. And we say, we welcome more hypocrites. You can come on in. Because we're walking and we're progressing in this walk, but it is so critical that we walk axios, that we walk in proportion to what we have learned from Jesus, and that we respond to the Lord. And that takes diligence, not as a matter of performing before God, but facing Him and walking in fellowship with Him. Because the more I know of Him, well, the more I can walk worthy. And what is the response that we're looking for? Notice in verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness. When I begin to realize how great God has been to me, well, it just humbles me, that's all. I'm just blown away, and I just shut my mouth. What can I say, you know? I mean, look at all the things that God has done. As a matter of fact, these are the two words. Lowliness is, it's basically humility, and gentleness, these are the only two autobiographical words that Jesus ever used of himself. Jesus said, learn of me, for I am humble and lowly, or gentle of heart, and you will find rest for your soul. And so the appropriate view of ourself now becomes just humility, because my response to God's blessing is overwhelming. I'm just amazed that God would love me this much, that he would go to such lengths to find me, and to pay what he paid, to give what he gave, to seek me the way that he did to find me. So lowliness and gentleness is the appropriate, worthy response to what the Lord has done, but also long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. So first of all, the view of myself is lowliness and humility, and my view of others must also be, well, long-suffering and forbearing. because not only do I realize, wow, it's humbling to be loved by God the way I am, but then I also realize God loves you as well. And I realize, well, I'm not worthy of all this love, so I'm just humbled. But then when I find out you're not worthy either, well, then I can be long-suffering. And you're going to need long-suffering and patience to be forbearing. The Bible tells us to bear one another's burdens. Because I'm going to find out pretty quickly that you're just as much of a rascal as I am. And you've got major problems in your life. And, well, God still loves you. And so now I see other people and I have to be patient because God has been patient with me. Notice this verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring in the original language is present tense. In other words, it's a constantly endeavoring. Keep endeavoring. And the word there means a strong, ongoing effort. And so endeavoring to keep. Mark that in your Bible that it doesn't say to create the unity of the Spirit, but keep the unity of the Spirit. What unity of the Spirit? Later on, we're going to talk about the unity that comes. The unity he's spoken of about being made one body. For example, in chapter 3, verse 6, the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise. So this is all the fellowship and the unity. The direct context there is that Jews and Gentiles were fellowshipping together. And what he's told them in chapter 2 is that Christ has broken down the wall of separation. We read in chapter 2, I believe it was verse 14, it says, he himself is our peace. And now the command to us is endeavor to keep that peace, keep Jesus. Jude would tell us, keep yourself in the love of God. But we don't create the peace. We keep the peace. We hold on to what Christ is. We lost the unity in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve had unity with God. They walked with him in the cool of the day. They actually had unity with each other. And if they had children, they would have unity with their children, but sin broke that. As soon as sin came in, they were hiding from God. Remember that? They were hiding. The unity was broken. And not only was the unity broken between the fellowship between man and God, but the unity within the family was broken. Immediately, Adam was blaming Eve. The first argument happened directly after sin. And then after that, you have the breakdown of unity between fathers and mothers and their children from time immemorial. You have Cain and Abel. You know, Cain killing Abel. The unity was broken, but it was put back together and saved or repaired in Jesus Christ. So we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, this is not the unity of the flesh, but the unity of the Spirit. Because you can have unity, but if you're not unified around Jesus Christ, well then, you know, unity isn't supremacy of the truth. There is actually a church called the Unity Church. They unify with everything. But later on, we're going to be told in verse 15, speak the truth in love so that you can grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. And so a body can be unified, but if it's separated from the head, it's dead. And so unity is important so long as we're connected by the Spirit. And so we read, here's how we're unified. Verse 4, there's one body, and there's actually seven ones here. Notice this. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. There's one body. We were told back in chapter 2, verse 14, he himself is our peace, who has made both one. Notice that. And has broken down the middle wall of separation. He abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body. So when God looks down from heaven and he sees the church, he sees a one body. Now we all can't meet in the same building. We all can't meet in the same country, and we all can't speak in the same language. So it's not saying that there's one church where everybody meets. There are different fellowships, and we have different distinctives. The unity of the Spirit does not mean the uniformity of the Spirit. We don't all dress the same way and listen to the same music. We have differences. And yet when God sees us, we're one body, unified, and one spirit. Chapter 2, verse 18 tells us, "For through him we both have access by one spirit to the Father." There are not many spirits. There is one Holy Spirit. And it says, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Every Christian has the same hope. The prayer that Paul prayed in chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "I pray that the eyes of your understanding would be open." Why? So that you might know what is the hope of his calling. That hope that we have in heaven. And then he says in verse 5, "One Lord." There are not many lords. There's one Lord, the Lord Jesus. Actually, the word Lord is used 27 times in the book of Ephesians. In the New Testament, it's used some 750 times, and it speaks of the Lord Jesus. We have one Lord. We don't worship different lords. We have one faith. Chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, "I heard of your faith." People have been talking about, when we heard of your faith, we rejoiced and we prayed for you. Chapter 2, verse 8, it tells us that we have been saved by grace through faith. So there's one faith. Remember in chapter 3, verse 12, it says that we have boldness and access with confidence through faith. Again, in chapter 3, verse 17, it says that Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. And so, and then it says they're one baptism. Now, this is where sometimes people have problems. You'll hear somebody say, "Well, I was baptized Lutheran. I was baptized Catholic." The baptism that's spoken of here, I don't believe that it speaks of water baptism per se. Peter will tell us in his first letter, he says, baptism saves you, but it's not the dunking of dirty flesh into the water. It's the appeal to God for a clean conscience. And so when I appeal to God for a clean conscience, essentially when I say, "God, forgive me," what the Holy Spirit does is he places me into the body of Christ. Now, later on in a person's life, or just subsequent to that appeal to God for a clean conscience, when somebody, maybe they come forward in an altar call. Maybe you're talking to somebody at work and you say, "Would you like to receive Jesus Christ into your heart right now?" And they say, "Okay." And what you lead them in that prayer and you say, you know, "Follow after me," or pray a prayer like this. And part of that prayer is, "God, forgive me of my sin." Peter tells us that when I appeal to God for a clean conscience, in other words, if I say, "God, forgive my sin," immediately the Holy Spirit takes me and he puts me into that one body. The one Spirit places me into that one body and gives me now that one hope. And through that one faith, I now have one Lord Jesus and I'm baptized. But some people say, "Well, what kind of baptism? You mean the baptism of the Spirit, or baptism by sprinkling or by dunking? Do you use holy water or Evian water or distilled water? What kind of water?" None of that is really important here. What it's saying is that when somebody believes in Jesus Christ, they are baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit. You don't see it happen, but it happens. And we've all been placed into the body of Christ. So we're one. I mean, you look around, everybody can have a different look or a different skin color, but we're all one in the body of Christ. And we have one Father, a new Father, a Father who has adopted us. So it says in verse 6, "One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all." But then in verse 7, it says, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Now, the Bible teaches that when we were saved, God has given us a certain measure of grace to do the work that he's called us to do. In chapter 2, verse 10, it says that we have good works prepared so that we might walk in them. But I need grace to do that. God's grace is an active, enabling power that comes from him to do something that I could never do in the flesh. Paul the apostle said, "I worked more than all the other apostles, but it wasn't I who worked, it was the grace of God working in me." Sometimes we think of grace as sort of a inert or inactive thing. Think of grace like a doily on the table. Well, that's a nice noun over there, God's grace. But that's not the case. God's grace is actively working in our lives. Right now, God's grace is working in you and enabling you to do what you were called to do. Tonight when you leave, God will give you the grace to do what you're called to do. Are you called to pray for somebody? God's grace will be there to help you to pray. Are you called to share your faith with somebody? God's grace is going to be there to enable you to do that. And so God has given you gifts, and the grace of God enables you to follow through with those. And so that's why it says in verse 8, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this he ascended. Now, Paul there is quoting Psalm chapter 68, and then he asks the question, which is so typical of Jewish teaching. He says, now this he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. Now, is that clear for everybody? No. Well, let's read on. Now, he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. That's what Paul said in chapter 1, verse 23, speaking of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. Now, what does this mean? Jesus. Speaking of Jesus. Remember when the Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, show us a sign. You know, you're doing all these things. Show us a sign. And Jesus said, a wicked and a perverted generation, a sick group of people looks for a sign. So you're not going to get any sign except one sign. Remember what it was? The sign of Jonah. He says, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Later on, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter was preaching, I'm going to string a couple of scriptures together, and this might answer a number of questions that you've had in the past about where somebody goes when they die. So Jesus told the Pharisees that he would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Now Peter, when he preached in Acts chapter 2, that first sermon that he gave, he spoke about a psalm of David. David wrote over in Psalm chapter 16, and Peter interprets that in Acts chapter 2 when he writes, and in that psalm that David wrote, he spoke about the Holy One not undergoing decay. If you recall from Acts chapter 2, Peter says this. He says, foreseeing this, David spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, or some of your versions might read hell. His soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Peter goes on and he says, this Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted or ascended to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out on this which you now see and hear. But David did not ascend into the heavens. And so what Peter was saying is David wrote the psalm, but he's dead and buried. He wasn't writing about himself. He was writing about the one who had come. But see, his soul wasn't left in Hades. Now, what's Hades? Hades was a Greek word that meant hell. Now, in the Old Testament, they had a word that they used for hell or the grave, and that was Sheol. Now, some people will say that, and there's that question, did Jesus go to hell when he died? And it's hard to answer that, because when we think of hell, we think of the place where the devil is and all the people that are there punished. But Jesus would tell a parable. Remember in Luke chapter 16? He told a parable about a rich man and a man named Lazarus who was so poor that he just sat begging at the gates, and he couldn't even do anything when the dogs would come and lick his sores. I mean, he was a pitiful sort of human being. And yet, the point of Jesus' story was that Lazarus, who was poor, had faith, and the rich man had no faith. So Jesus tells the story, and he said, they both died. The angels came and took Lazarus into Abraham's bosom. And there's this phrase, Abraham's bosom. Basically, it speaks of the place where all the souls who believed in Jesus went before Jesus came. Abraham believed God, the Bible says, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. What did he believe? That the Savior would come through him. And so everybody in the family of Abraham or in the world at large who believed that God was going to send a Savior were part of the body of Abraham, even as we're part of the body of Christ. But before Christ, It was just the congregation of people who hoped in a Savior. Now, when Lazarus died, he went to the body of Abraham. And there it says that the rich man went to Hades as well. And from Hades, or torment, he could see in the distance there was Lazarus, his friend. And he cried out across this gulf and he said, Abraham, send Lazarus over. Have him just dip his finger in some water and bring it to me. I'm dying of thirst over here. And Abraham said, no way. We can't come over there and you can't come over here. And so apparently, according to the parable of Jesus that he tells, or the story of Jesus, there was a place in the grave where people went after they died, awaiting the actual payment for their sin in time and space of Jesus on the cross. When Jesus went to the cross and he died, he did go to the heart of the earth, and he led those souls who were waiting for him into heaven. When he ascended, that area of peace and comfort and safety in Abraham's bosom, or called Abraham's bosom, was emptied. And he led those souls to heaven. Jesus did descend into Hades, but unlike those false teachers who say that he was tormented by demons until he paid for all of our sins and then born again in hell, that is just heresy. When Jesus died on the cross, he said it was finished. It is finished. And it was done. Jesus didn't go to hell to get beat up by the devils. As a matter of fact, he probably made proclamation to them according to 1 Peter chapter 3. It says that he made proclamation to the souls now waiting for judgment, those souls which are disobedient in the days of the flood. And so while Jesus went, I would love to hear that sermon, sitting around with all the Old Testament saints in this giant compartment or this area that God had created within the grave or within the place of this holding area, and here comes the hope, their Savior, Yeshua, the Messiah, coming down. He's paid for the sins, and he announces to these souls, Abraham, good to see you again. Thanks for the dinner you made for me and the two angels. And now he sees God, who has come as a man and paid for their sins, and then they're set free. They ascend to heaven as Jesus ascends as well. To those other souls and those angels that are bound in chains, he makes proclamation that his work was done. And so that's what it means that he descended in the lower parts of the earth and then ascended, but then he ascended far above all the heavens, as it says in chapter 1. Now he gave himself. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So there's a list here of four different giftings that he's given to the early church. And now some would say five different giftings, but according to the Greek language there, that word some is the definite article. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and when it says the pastors and teachers, there's just a rule in Greek that if there's a definite article followed by nouns that are connected by the word and, it's a single object and not a double. Now, that's important because there are some people today that are trying to revolve what they call the fivefold ministry, where people go around and they call themselves apostles and prophets. And, well, that's all fine and good, and yet the apostles, the Bible tells us in chapter 2 over here, it says that the household of God has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We read in Revelation that the kingdom of God has 12 foundation stones named after the 12 apostles. So somebody might be an apostle in the sense that they have a small a, not a capital A. They're not an apostle with the authority of the New Testament apostles. There were only 12. But with a small a, that is, an apostle is somebody who is sent. Now, there are some people going around saying, I have authority over you. I'm an apostle in the New Testament sense. Well, that's just hogwash. Besides, if they don't understand how to count according to the Greek language, there's only four there, and they're saying the fivefold gifts. It's not the case. But an apostle would be somebody who's sent. You might consider a missionary, somebody who is sent, not with a New Testament authority, but as an apostle. Some prophets. Now, in the New Testament, we read about prophets. We read about people who have a gift of prophecy, and prophecy is to not only to foretell God's word, but to forthtell. It's not explaining what's going to happen necessarily in the future, but explaining the Word of God, the understanding of God's Word. Sometimes it's in a real exhortative sense. We might say, well, they have a real prophetic gift. And so there's the gift of prophecy. Some evangelists, there are those who have the gift of proclaiming the gospel of God very clearly and simply. And we're grateful for those as they preach the gospel and many people come to faith through their clear explanation of it. And some pastors and teachers. Now, we'll combine these into one gift because God would not make any person a pastor who didn't have the ability to also feed the sheep. And so a pastor is basically the word shepherd. And if a shepherd can't feed the sheep, well, that wouldn't be much of a gift from God after all. I mean, when Jesus told Peter, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Yes," Jesus didn't say, "Well, then, you know, beat my sheep." He said, "Feed my sheep." And so the teaching of the Word of God, the feeding of the sheep, he didn't say, "Fleece my sheep." He said, "Feed my sheep." And so these ministries are a gift to the body, but the body has gifts. You have gifts. I have gifts that are for outside the body. And so these gifts are to build up and to strengthen those believers in the body. But notice verse 12, it says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. And so notice we're talking about the appropriate, worthy walk in response to all that God has done for us. He's told us about the teaching that we receive. He's going to talk about in verse 13, the knowledge of the Son of God. He's going to talk later on about false teaching, every wind of doctrine, verse 14, and all of these sort of things. So the role and the job of those who minister to the body of Christ is to bring to mind all that God has done for them. The response is that you do the work of the ministry. Now, sometimes we get this idea, well, the pastor's the guy we pay to pray for people, counsel people, give people rides to church, mow the old lady's lawn, and to move the old man's stuff. But actually, the work of the ministry belongs to the whole body of Christ. I want you to notice five words in verse 16. Every part does its share. That is a healthy fellowship where every believer is following through and carrying out the gift that God has given them. You might connect those five words with verse 7, but to each one, that means every one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. You have a role to fulfill in the local church, in the body of Christ. The pastor's job, the evangelist's job, their job is to enable you. And the word there that we read in verse 12 for the equipping of the ministry, the old King James, if you've ever read that, you'll find that the word there is for the perfecting of the saints. It's an interesting word, perfecting. Actually, the word there is interesting because it's actually used to mend or to repair. Three times in the Gospels, we read that Jesus came to the disciples and they were mending their nets. Same word. It's exactly the same word. It's to put back together. So when you come to church, your life should be mended. It should be put back together. I mean, in the world, we got ripped up, torn apart, broken down. But when we come to the Lord, he puts us back together. Again, the word is used and translated restore. We recently covered Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. If anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one with a spirit of gentleness. That word restore is the same word. So when you come to church, you may have been depleted, but when you get to church, you ought to be restored. You ought to be strengthened. Another way that this word is translated is over in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. It's the same word, framed. I think of carpenters framing a house. They've got those big, heavy framing hammers because they're driving the nails in fast and deep so that those boards can come together to create the structure for the house upon which all the windows are going to be hung, All the drywall, all the insulation is going to, all the electricity is going to go through, all the ventilation. And so in church is where you receive that framing, that internal structure that your life is built upon and it grows upon. It's sort of like a skeleton. It's also translated to prepare. One version renders this verse for the preparation of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ. What's the end of this? Verse 13 says, until we all come to the unity of faith, or the unity of the faith. There's the unity that we spoke of in verse 3. The unity of our faith. Jude tells us that our faith was once for all delivered to the saints. So this is not a faith with changing distinctives or changing precedents or changing points of belief. This faith is once for all delivered to the saints, and we're growing into it, and it's the unity of the faith. And the purpose or the end is that we come to the knowledge of the Son of God. That's the end that we have in mind. When we come to church, we want to learn more and to have a deeper knowledge of the Son of God. We're growing to a perfect man. Now, there are many ladies looking for the perfect man. But the idea, it's right here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. You want to find the perfect man. Now, the idea is that we as a body, as a church, we are growing into that new man, that new person that God has created us to be. What's he look like? Well, it says, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What is that measure? What is that stature? Twice we've read that he fills all and all. Again, I refer you to chapter 1, verse 23. The church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. And so we're growing into that. We're growing into what a height that is. What a beautiful picture of God's church that is. And he says the reason that we come to church in verse 14, or the reason for the body of Christ, the reason that we all do our share, the reason that we have grace to fulfill the gift God has given us, is verse 14, so that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And so all this, we gather together, we want to love, we don't want to be judgmental, we don't want to criticize others, we want to unify by the Spirit, we want to have the unity of the faith, and yet, in all of that, there are going to be, notice these words, every wind of doctrine. There have been so many winds of doctrine. The idea is that it just a new spirit will blow through. Jesus said the Holy Spirit is a little bit like the wind. You can't see him, but you feel his presence. You sense when something's moving. I can see that the wind is moving those trees. I know the Holy Spirit is moving my life, but here it speaks of every wind of doctrine. Doctrine is teaching, very important. There are all sorts of different teachings going through the body of Christ. If I listed down for you all the different teaching that I've seen in my short lifespan, it would just be mind-blowing. But every once in a while, some weird thing will come in the church and a bunch of Christians will jump on board and they'll follow after it until it fizzles out and they're like children. Children will put anything in their mouth. When I was a kid, my mom found me in the kitchen on the floor and I had something in my mouth. Lo and behold, a big cockroach. I found a cockroach and I thought, I'm going to put this right. See, children don't have discernment about what is right and what is wrong as far as diet goes. But as we grow in our knowledge, notice what it says there, the knowledge of the Son of God, then we don't fall for every wind of doctrine. Notice those words after that, the trickery of men. And the real idea there is it's like a street huckster that has maybe cards. You ever see those guys? You know, where's the queen? Where's the queen? And he shuffles the cards. And the idea is that you're supposed to guess. And what they'll do is they'll let you win a few times. And then they'll say, tell you what, we'll just do double or nothing for everything. And then oftentimes what they'll do is they'll take the queen out and replace it so that there's absolutely no way to win. You could pick any card. It doesn't matter. It's not even there. And the idea behind this word trickery is that somebody is using sort of cards or dice you're gambling with the doctrine that you just can't win. There is no way that this is going to strengthen your spiritual life. Or there's other words there that speak about cunning craftiness, deceitful plotting. The body of Christ is not only a place where we love one another, but it's a place where the devil loves to come as well, where people seek to be the most sincere, open, honest, and well, seeking to be innocent in all things. You're going to find all sorts of tricksters and hucksters and people that want to take advantage of that will be there. But when we're being taught, when we're in the knowledge of the Word of God, then we're going to be immune to that. Not immune, but we're not going to be tossed around. I see a cork on the sea, just, you know, unable. No anchor in and of itself. Scripture tells us that we have an anchor for our soul. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head. This is what God wants for our life. He wants us to grow up in Him. All of this is to say, a walk worthy of the calling is to grow. You need to grow as a Christian. God wants you to grow. As human beings, we stop growing after a while. Well, we switch directions in our growth. We don't get any taller. And so we're sort of against growth. I don't want to grow. I want to shrink. But the spiritual person that you are should never stop growing. Spiritually, you should be gigantic by the end of your life and strong, able to handle any situation, able to bear any load so that you might grow in Him. Now, as an individual, we grow in Christ, but as an entity or as a church, we grow. Notice verse 16, the head is Christ, from whom the whole body is joined, there's that unity, and knit together. To be knit means to be interwoven. Sort of reminds me about how we talked about that word equipped means mended. So the disciples would knit their nets together. They would mend them by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share. So as an individual, I grow when I'm connected to Jesus. But as a fellowship, we'll grow when every part does its share. And that causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, he goes on and he says, this I say, and I testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. So the whole point so far is that we grow. God wants us to grow as individuals and as a church, but he wants us to grow out of and away from what we used to do, how we used to walk. The church is structured so that we can grow and that we have gifts. Teachers, notice in verse 11 it said, toward the knowledge of Jesus. In verse 14, we fight against these tricky, crafty, and deceitful teachings or doctrines. And then in verse 15, speaking the truth. Over and over you have this emphasis on the truth. And yet here it says that the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. It doesn't say the stupidity of their mind, because people in the world can be brilliant. The idea behind futility is that it's going nowhere. And notice as it goes on, they have their understanding darkened. Reminds me of Romans chapter 1, verse 21. It says there that though they knew God, they didn't honor Him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile, vain in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And so those that are apart from God, or it says they are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Again, remember what Paul prayed for them in chapter 1, verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart might be opened or enlightened. So these, verse 19, don't walk like this. Don't walk in darkness. Don't walk in ignorance. Don't walk with a blindness in your heart, or without understanding. Notice verse 19, them who being past feeling. The idea of past feeling is calloused. They've hardened their hearts, and they've given themselves over to lewdness. Lewdness is just licentiousness, which, actually, it's an interesting word there. It's aselge. Selge was a town in the eastern area that was full of Stoics. A Stoic was somebody that really prided themselves on self-control. As a matter of fact, this town of Selgia, or Selge, had a curfew. Lights out, 7 or 8 o'clock. It was a dry town, no alcohol. Prostitution was forbidden. It was against the law. They were sort of the secular Pharisees of their day. They prided themselves on their morality and their strictness. All the Roman soldiers hated to be stationed at Selgia. Selge, they hated it because there was nothing to do. 7 o'clock, lights out. We just sit and twiddle our thumbs, you know. We'd play cards, but those are outlawed too. And so Selge was extreme self-control. Now, the word in Greek there is aselge, or without any restraint, without any self-control, lewdness. Now, when your heart is so hard and there's no spiritual life of God, then all that's left to a Gentile is to go after base physical lust and desires. And so they're past feeling, and they've just given themselves over to lewdness, or these sensual desires. To work all uncleanness, that's the word filthiness, with greed. That's the way we used to walk. Now Paul says, don't walk like this anymore. Now you used to walk like that because you were blind and you were in darkness. But verse 20 says, you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you've heard him and been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him. Nobody becomes a Christian by hearing about Jesus. You become a Christian when you actually hear Jesus. That's what it says here. Because I mean, you could grow up in church and hear about Jesus every Sunday for 25 years and never come to faith in him because you've never heard him. There's a great difference between knowing about him and knowing him. Now, Paul here tells us that you learned, not about Christ, but you learned Christ, verse 20 tells us. Since, or if indeed, which is really better translated, since you have heard him. When you became a Christian, when you were born again, you heard the voice of Jesus. And you were taught by him, just as the truth. What were you taught? Well, verse 21 tells us, or verse 22 rather, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And so the old man, it doesn't talk about your grandfather, doesn't talk about your dad, talks about you, your old sinful nature, the old man. He says, put that off, take it off, like an old dirty garment. The Bible tells us in Isaiah that our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. You take that off. When I came to Christ, he instructed me, or he taught me, or he spoke to me, he spoke to you, that there was a dramatic change being born again. You take off that old man. You're not that old guy anymore. You're different. You take that off because it was corrupted by deceitful lusts. Again, that word deceitful speaks to me. I mean, that's what lust is. Lust says, if you give me a little bit, I'll be satisfied. You give a little bit, it says, I'm not satisfied. Give me a little more. You give me a little more and I'll be satisfied. You give a little more, it's never satisfied. If you give me a lot, I'll be satisfied. And you can live your life and you feed that lust, and the more you feed it, the more it grows. And finally, it says, tell you what, if you let me rule your life, then I'll be satisfied. And it's not. It just wears you out and wastes you away. And so it corrupts you. And corruption means to rot, to waste away. So you put that off. But again, notice that lust is deceitful. You see a contrast there? As the truth is in Jesus, verse 21. The truth is in Jesus, but we read about the deception or the deceptive nature of sin and lust. So you put that off, and verse 23 says, and you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. An appropriate, worthy walk, an appropriate response is to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Again, Romans chapter 12 tells us, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then it says, you've put off Now you're being renewed. That's present tense. By the way, put off is once for all. It's done when you come to Christ. You've taken it off. Now you might think, well, I got to put it off every day. Well, there is a practice. That's verse 23, the renewing of your mind. But a once for all thing, when you've come to Christ, you've heard him and you were taught by him, what happened is that old person you were is gone. Take off. And there's a new man or a new person put on, verse 24 says, and that you put on. Again, that's final, once for all, it's finished. That you put on the new man, which was created. That's past tense. It's already finished according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So this is a new person that we are in true righteousness. But the present tense is being renewed. I find that my mind needs to be renewed. Now, I'll confess something to you. In the past, I've wondered if sometimes we've gotten too studious, too technical, too much teaching of the Bible. I mean, is God really interested in so much of this verse-by-verse instruction through the Word? People have actually criticized our church and churches like ours for, well, they'll say, you guys worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Bible. Ha ha! And they laugh about that. And I've wondered, you know, is that true? You know, are we quenching or holding back the moving of, maybe we should just not teach so much. Actually, people have criticized my dad. I remember somebody had left the church and they spoke to a friend of mine and they said, hey, why'd you leave the church? And they said, yeah, well, Pastor Bill, he's just too biblical. And that was his real reason for leaving. I've wondered, and I'll be honest with you, I've thought, well, is it just too much of this, you know, verse? But as a matter of fact, there's one guy who's a professor at Biola University. His name's J.P. Moreland. He recently wrote a paper entitled How Evangelicals Became Overcommitted to the Bible and What Can Be Done About It. Now, this is actually just coming out, and it's pretty shocking because Biola University really holds to the integrity of the Scripture. But there is that question. You know, do we get too biblical? Is it possible to be too overcommitted to the Bible? But then I read passages like this, and I realize, yes, we should teach. We should learn. No matter what the culture says, because the Bible says that the time will come when people will not endure sound teaching. Now, the question for me is, as a pastor, should I say, well, you know, just tickle their ears if that's what they want? No way. Because to endure sound teaching is just that, to endure it. It takes endurance. People don't have endurance. But over and over again, you read about this, you read about teachers, you read about the knowledge of the Son of God or the Son of Man, you read about the winds of doctrine that come in, you read about speaking the truth in love, you read about the truth is in Jesus Christ, you read about, in verse 24, true righteousness, the truth, the teaching and explanation of the truth. The Bible says, my people perish for lack of knowledge. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. Romans chapter 12 say, don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So yes, you and I have to be so into the Bible. It is so easy to be distracted by a million different things in this day and age. But Charles Spurgeon said of John Bunyan, who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, if you prick him anywhere, you'll find out that his blood is bibline, that the Bible flows out from him. He can't speak without quoting verses because his soul is so full of the Word of God. Oh, that our blood would be bibline. So important for us to be right in our doctrine and our teaching, that everything we think, that our mind would be washed by the renewing of the Word of God. And so he says, therefore, putting away lying. By the way, lying is still a sin, though the world would say otherwise. But the first, obviously, I mean, the father of lies is the devil. And as a response coming out of that old walk, the new worthy walk is stop lying. And as a matter of fact, there's a negative, put away lying, but then there's a positive. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So don't lie, but tell the truth. Another thing in verse 26, be angry. No problem. Let's move on. No, it says, be angry and don't sin. Now, sometimes we equate anger and sin, but that's not true. The Bible says that there's such a thing as righteous indignation. Jesus was angry. Jesus looked around and it says he grew angry at the hardness of their heart. Anger is actually an ability that we have given to us by God. We read about the anger of God. But don't sin, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath. And that's a different word there. That speaks of bitterness. Now, for those of you who are married, you can understand the temptation to just sleep on it. Or you've grown up in a family where things can break out and then everybody just goes to their room and they just sort of forget about it. But Jesus said, never let the sun go down on your anger. Deal with that thing, because if you let it set in, it'll give place to the devil. Verse 27, nor give place to the devil. Don't give the devil any area to work. I find that he's clever and he's crafty and he has the help of my own flesh. And my flesh will team up with the devil to get at my spirit. So don't give any place. Here, for those who were thieves, let him who stole steal no longer. So stop stealing. But instead, on the positive side, let him labor. And that speaks laboring to the point of exhaustion. Work hard, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. So here's the worthy walk of a Christian. No longer lying, no longer letting the sun go down on your wrath, no longer stealing, but now doing the opposite. If you used to be a thief, well, do the opposite. Now work and give. Work so that you can be able to give. Look for somebody who has need and meet that need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Now this can touch each one of us. No corrupt word. We were told earlier that the old man grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. One of the scariest verses in the Bible was when Jesus said, every idle word men utter, they'll give account for on the day of judgment. Oh, that's scary to me. I just pray the blood of Christ covers every idle word that I spoke. But corrupt here speaks of rottenness. Have you ever bought a bunch of fruit or vegetables and you weren't able to eat them in time? Maybe you were at Costco and you saw that pallet of oranges and you thought they looked so good. But then when you got them home, you realize there's just no way I can eat them all. After a few days, they start changing shape. They're not so orange. You might call them greens now, because they've turned green and black. And you lift one up and it's off color. That's what it speaks of. Speech that's off color. Speech that's corrupt. Oftentimes, the Bible tells us, don't have any coarse jesting. And the idea is that filthy double entendre, those words that can mean other things. Usually they're sexual in nature. And I am surprised how clever the human mind can be when it comes to corrupt words proceeding. When I speak, I should watch that. Don't let anything proceed from my mouth. You ever said something and you wish you could take it out of the air before they could hear it? Don't let it get out of your mouth. The tongue is a powerful thing, but God has put it in a cage. Just shut your mouth, keep your teeth closed, and sometimes the best thing to say is nothing. But if I can't say anything kind, well, just keep your mouth shut. Only say what's necessary for edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Well, this is part of that being renewed in the Spirit. It's the ongoing process. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This is such an awesome verse. You should have it highlighted in your Bible or in your mind. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, that's amazing to me, because it doesn't say, don't get on God's bad side. He will mess you up. It says, don't grieve. And that's actually the word for sorrow over and over in the Scriptures. Remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, when Paul says to them, he says, now concerning those who have fallen asleep in Christ, I don't want you to sorrow as the rest. And it speaks of a sadness in the heart. And think of that. Here is God Almighty here. And it says that my actions can make him sorrowful. It speaks of grieving him. Over in Genesis chapter 6, remember when God looked at the thoughts of men, they were continually evil and they were violent. And it says that God was sorry that he had made man, that he was grieved. speaks of an ability of God for sadness. And I can walk in such a way where God says, you know, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased when I walk after Christ, but I can also walk in such a way that grieves the Holy Spirit. And it says, by whom you were sealed. Not by what. I can't grieve electricity. I can't grieve any sort of nuclear power. But you can grieve a person. And so the Holy Spirit is a person. The Bible tells us in another place, don't quench the Holy Spirit. So he says, let all bitterness, wrath. Now bitterness is just that. Wrath is that explosive anger. And then it says anger. That's a different word there, and it speaks of that seething sort of anger. Some people are sort of the explosive type, where they just get fed up and they blow up, and then I'm really sorry. And they, you know, they apologize to everybody, and you know, the place is in shambles. But then there's another anger. The person, they seem very nice, and they just sort of, they cook in a slow pressure cooker. Seething anger. That's what it speaks of. And he says, put it away. Put away bitterness. Put away that explosive wrath. Put away that seething anger. Put away clamor. It speaks of shouting. You know, you're angry at one another, so you shout. Put away evil speaking. And put away from you with all malice. Evil speaking is slander of others. And malice is to speak with harsh intent to do somebody harm. And it says there in verse 32, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. The Old King James Version reads, even as God for Christ's sake forgave you. And the idea is that God forgave you because Jesus Christ paid the price. Well, there's assurance there. And so there's the negatives. Don't grieve the Spirit. Put away this wrath, this bitterness, this yelling, this shouting, this fighting, this evil speaking, this malice. And in the positive sense, now be kind to one another. It's amazing to me that the Bible even has to say this. But it needs to say it to you, and it needs to say it to me, because I will forget the most basic of all principles. Just be nice to other people. Be tender-hearted. Listen to them. Care for them. Forgive one another. I can't forgive them. Wait, forgive them just as you've been forgiven by God. And so, Father, we thank you for Ephesians chapter 4 tonight. We thank you, Lord, now for this new walk that you have for us. We confess to you that we need your help to do it. This is impossible to do in our flesh, and so we ask you now for the filling and the moving of your Spirit, that as we look to Jesus Christ and as we connect with him, our head, the mind of Christ, Lord, we pray would enable us to stand against any temptation, to just look back at what you've done for us so that we might be able to appropriately respond. Help us to never look at all these things as a list of do's so that you'll be pleased, but help us to see them in the light of what you've done for us so that we might have the ability to follow through with them. Lord, help us to realize that your love came first, your work came first, and then do these motivated simply out of love, not performance, not earning your love, but in response to your love. And so, Lord, we thank you for your grace and ask that you'd bless us as we go tonight. Amen.